Now we're coming back today to the study on 1 Thessalonians. I set it aside at the Easter period and then I wasn't here last week, so we come back to this study that I commenced. We're turning to Acts 17 to read a few verses again in that chapter. You may remember, as I will remind you in the message, that this chapter records for us the commencement of the church in Thessalonica. And so I want to read today verses 10 to 15 of this chapter. And then we're turning to 1 Thessalonians 1, and we will stay there where we have our text. So let's read these verses, Acts 17, verse 10, down to verse number 15. Let us hear the word of God. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. And so we will turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, and having your Bibles open there at verse number 1, let us just come to the Lord again, and we will bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, abide with us today, we pray of thee. Grant us the help of the Holy Spirit as we look at the word, as we consider it together. May thy power be evident. May there be a sense of thy nearness, we pray of thee. Lord, settle our minds, our souls before thee, we ask, and draw alongside, speak to everyone. O Lord, thou dost know the heart, as we've already prayed. And may there be a searching of the heart this day, and Christ glorified, as the Lord does his work in the inner realm, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now let us read this first verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To remind you, I showed you in the opening message of this series a few weeks ago that the Thessalonian church was born in the midst of great violence and opposed and sought to stop what the Lord was doing. The details of all that happened are given to us in that first part of Acts chapter 17. And we have there a very clear presentation of the fierce resistance that there was to the fledgling cause of Christ in the city of Thessalonica. Satanic powers did their utmost to stamp out that little witness for Jesus Christ at its very inception, at its very birth. Now that detail of the satanic powers at work resisting the gospel gives to us an insight into the hatred of the devil for Christ, for the gospel, for the things of God. We should not be surprised at opposition. We should not be surprised at moves being made to hinder the going forth of the gospel or challenge the preaching of truth. Whatever way it may come, we should not be surprised at this, because this is the agenda of the devil always. And yet from another perspective, it's also a revelation, this opposition, of the devil's fear of the gospel. We should always keep that in mind, because the devil does fear the gospel. He knows that when the Lord Jesus Christ is on the move, even the most darkened society, his kingdom is under threat. The devil's kingdom is under threat. And so the old serpent, that inveterate hater of God and opponent of God, will do his utmost to destroy at once even the first appearance of gospel witness wherever it may take place. Now, Paul was a wise man because he knew that so much of this resistance and opposition revolved around him. And he knew that God was in charge of the work in Thessalonica. It was the Lord's work, not his. And so we find that Paul very wisely moved away from Thessalonica in an effort to relieve the pressure that was on that church in its early stages. So he went to Berea, as we saw in our reading this morning. And from Berea he went to Athens. He intended to go to Corinth, which he eventually did. But before leaving Athens, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica and did so that he might ascertain the situation in the church there, how it was doing. Was the pressure overcoming them? Was the power of darkness causing the work to cease? These were questions in Paul's mind as he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And of course, Timothy came back with a good report. And that's what we find in this epistle, as we will see when we move our way through some of these coming chapters. He came back with a good report, and that was the reason why Paul then said, I will write a letter to that church to encourage them. He couldn't go back, but he sent them a letter. And this letter is before us. Paul wrote this, and Paul sent this to the Thessalonians. And of course, then copies were made. That was the way it was done. And this letter would have been sent right out to all the churches, that they might benefit and that they might glean from what Paul had to say to the Thessalonians. How wonderful it is, therefore, that this letter that Paul wrote, being inspired by the Holy Ghost, we still have it. And of course, that is because God's word is indestructible and will never pass away. And therefore the church today has this wonderful little letter that Paul sent. Exactly believed that it was the very first letter he ever wrote to a church. It was written very early on in those times and was the first letter, so it is believed. But that's really not a big deal because we have it. And whether it was the first letter or not, it doesn't really matter. We have the Word of God before us, 1 Thessalonians. That's something of the background as to how we have this epistle. The first verse of this epistle contains Paul's greeting to the Thessalonians. What we should notice is, in verse number 1, that we are reading words that were given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that includes the three names that are found in verse number 1. And this is important. The Holy Spirit directed that there would be the recording of these three names. This kind of feature is found in other epistles, but we're thinking today of this verse and this epistle. I just want you to see this, that the Holy Spirit had these three names included in this greeting that went to the church at Thessalonica. Paul's name comes first because he's the apostle. And he's the man, therefore, who within that group is the recipient of this letter. As he sits down to write, the Holy Spirit gives him the words to write. And therefore his name comes first to indicate the importance of what is being given. It has been given through an apostle. Only an apostle or someone closely associated with the apostles, like Luke or Mark, were permitted to write the New Testament scriptures. And so he writes this as the apostle of Jesus Christ. And as he writes, and think about it, there's Paul sitting down to write. This is a real historical fact. This actually happened. I don't know the exact details, do we? But that doesn't matter again. There was a day, there was a moment when Paul actually sat down and took a pen and he began to write this letter. And the Spirit of God had him include the names of two other men, the men who were with him in Thessalonica, the preachers who accompanied him. Some of them are here, just two others. There were many others, undoubtedly. Luke was in that company, and others as well, no doubt. But these are the names. We have them before us. We have Silvanus, or Silas, and then Timotheus, or Timothy. We have these three men, therefore, brought together in a group. And here's the wonderful thing. Paul, look at the words. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. And in those words, you have the opening statement, or the opening phrase, rather, of this epistle to the Thessalonians. Now, that has to be significant. Why did the Holy Spirit move Paul to write his own name, and the name of Silas, and the name of Timotheus, or Timothy? Let me suggest to you the reason is that this was a means of showing the Thessalonians that the Lord had their best interests at heart, that the Lord had not forgotten these people. You take Paul, when they would read the very first word of the letter, Paul, and they'd remember him, the fearless apostle, who jeopardized his life, who put his life on the line in Thessalonica, and came to us in all our darkness and paganism, and did not count his life dear, but rather he was willing to die for the cause of Christ, but for the fact that wise men on the Spirit of God said, Paul, get away from here, because there's more work to be done. Of course, that was God's way of having Paul preserved. But the fearless apostle, his office, no doubt, was revered by the Thessalonians, because it was through Paul's ministry that they were converted. And therefore, stamped on their hearts was the seal of God through the ministry and the preaching of the apostle Paul. Let me take Silas. Silas is referred to in different places. The prophet, he's called a prophet. He's called a chief man among the brethren. He's referred to as a faithful brother. And then you take Timothy. He's Paul's son in the faith. He's a disciple with a good report among the Lord's people, as you find in Acts 16. He's a man who was ordained by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery somewhere or other. We're not told where, but he was ordained by the laying on of the hands of men of God. He was the most trusted companion Paul ever had, this man Timothy. He never forsook Paul, like others, Demas. He never forsook Paul. He stayed with him right through to the end and was the recipient, of course, of Paul's last letter. So these are the three men. They are illustrious names in New Testament history and church history. They are great men of God. And when the writers, or when the readers of this epistle would have read these words, they would have said themselves as they listened, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're taking time to write to us and remember us and encourage us and greet us. And how their souls would have been encouraged in that way, as they would have realized that these men through whom they were brought to know the Lord, brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, have not forgotten them. They've not gone on their way somewhere else and just cast aside any thought of the Thessalonians. The very opposite is the case. And you see, all of this was determined and designed to show, above everything else, that the Lord had not forgotten them in the midst of their affliction. Remember, they're in affliction. It's still continuing. But the Lord has not forgotten them. And therefore this greeting that we have in verse number 1 was designed to encourage the saints in Thessalonica. And there, that means it deserves our attention. We should not simply read this verse and say, well, a few words here. They don't really matter. They've got nothing to say to us. We can't spend any time reading this verse or dwelling in this verse. My friend, that would be so wrong. Because in this verse there is a magnificent volume of spiritual truth and teaching, as we think about it. Because this is the Lord's greeting. It's Paul's, it's Silas's, it's Timotheus's. In that sense, at the human level, their names are here. But above them, this is the Lord's greeting. He has the Spirit moved Paul to send this greeting, and it's really channeled through these men. And then the people would have realized this is a greeting from heaven. Think about it, Christian, that the Lord greets his people from heaven. The Lord has these greetings and these epistles for this reason, to let his people know, I have not forgotten you. And you see, this is the living word of God. The Thessalonians had it in their day. As I said, it was spread out then to other churches, undoubtedly. And then through the centuries, it was preserved by God. It became part of the canon of Scripture. And now, in this 21st century, as we read these words, I want you to see it this way. The Lord is greeting you this morning. When you arrived at the church, the house of God, there were elders there to greet you and shake your hand and welcome you to this service. But let me tell you, as we meet around the book this morning, the Lord is greeting us. Let's hear what he says in verse 1. Read it with me. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could write in this verse the name of the Holy Spirit too, because he's the one who is moving the writer, Paul, to put down these words. And therefore the eternal Godhead, the everlasting Trinity, is greeting this church. And brethren and sisters, the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, he, the eternal Father, the everlasting Son, the blessed Spirit, they're greeting us today, and they're reminding us of certain truths that we need to know and understand and consider as we have them lying before us in this verse. There are three truths in this verse that I want to show you from this greeting that the Lord sends to our hearts today. Only if you could only see that. You may have come here today with a heavy heart, with a heart that is troubled for some reason, troubles and trials and difficulties in the Christian life, and your soul may be deeply distressed and you wonder what will happen tomorrow or where you're going to turn to find help in your spiritual walk. Or you may be an individual who'll be able to help somebody else out there in the world around you, some other Christian, some other person known to you, and you might be able to go to them tomorrow or someday next week and say, listen to me, here's what the Lord says to his church, to his people, to his children. So what does he say? What are the three things? First of all, the church's position. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, and listen please carefully to these words, read them carefully, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the church's position. A clear statement of the spiritual possession of all who are truly the Lord's people, all those who are truly saved by grace. The church which is in, listen to it, look at it, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the possession of the Lord's people. I'm not going into the technical details too much, but in the original language, it reads this way, the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice in your authorized version here that the word in the second part of the statement, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in italics, so it's not in the original. And that doesn't really matter. It's given here for understanding, but that's how the original reads. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are words of possession. In nature, a spiritual possession that is occupied by everyone who is truly saved. You are in God. And you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the same token, you are in the Holy Spirit. So what does this all mean, this possession of the Lord's church, the Lord's people, as we find it? Well, here is the cardinal gospel truth of union between the Christian and the Lord, between all three persons, actually, of the Godhead. This union. Oh, it's a wonderful fact. It is a glorious truth. It is a truth that every Christian needs to think about every day. And every day remind yourselves, I am in God. I am in Jesus Christ. And so it is a matter of union. Think of man's natural possession. In the apostles' writings to the Ephesians, he says in chapter 2 and verse number 12, at that time ye were without Christ. Without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. And it says, and without God in the world. The word without, in both cases, without Christ and then without God. That word without in the original language gives us the English word atheist. It is pronounced atheos. And from that you get the word atheist. And here's the position of the God denier. The man who says there is no God. If that's how far he goes. What is he? He is without God. And my friend, there's no more disastrous position for any man to be in. He may boast of his atheism. He may challenge God like Voltaire did. And other men did, like this man Hawking, who just passed away a few weeks ago. And I tell you something, they may have said there is no God when they lived in this earth, but I'll tell you, they know there's a God now. And they'll realize that their atheism was more than a matter of saying things against God. Their atheism was actually to be without God. That's the meaning of the word without. Atheos. Without God. It's a very solemn word, a very solemn point. In Ephesians 4:18, we're told that the unbeliever is alienated from the life of God. And I could take you to more verses that describe the dreadful state of those who are not saved. And there are unsaved people sitting in this gathering today. And you may come and go with regard to meetings in the house of God or wherever it might be. And you may rise every morning, go through your day as you do, and attend to your business. And that's all very well. But listen, Christian, or listen, unbeliever, you're doing it all without God. You're not in God. You're not in Christ. Awful position. But the child of God, the one who has come to know the Lord, the one whom God's Spirit broke, to whom sin became a real matter, and darkness that person was in became known to the heart and mind and all the ravages of sin. And then it was a casting of self and hope and possession upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed is your possession. Oh, this is a possession that the world knows nothing about. Men want position in high society. They want to be this, they want to be that, and the other thing. And they believe that when they get the highest position available to them, that they have really made it. But then you see, the day comes when they die. And what they had in terms of a position, no matter how high or lofty it may have been, and nothing wrong with that in itself, except for the fact they made an idol out of it. I became their God. They discover then that's all left behind them. You will not take anything into eternity but your soul and your sins, because your sins never die. They continue with you into God's eternity because you're without God and without Christ. This union that we're talking about here, this position, is because of the new birth. Notice how the words run. The church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. There's the beginning of the statement. Which is in God the Father. And this title, God the Father, is a special title. It signifies, of course, the first person of the Godhead. Have you ever wondered why the terms are used in the Bible? We have God the Father. We have the Son, the Eternal Son. We have the Holy Spirit. And the reason why God the Father is called the first person of the Godhead is because there's a divine person revealed in the Bible called the Father. And there's a divine person revealed called the Son. And so he's second. And then there's the Holy Spirit who is sent forth by the Father and the Son. And he's third. It doesn't mean there's inferiority or there is some kind of situation where one is greater than the other. No. They're equal in power and in glory and in substance. But it's an order of economy. And so we have God the Father. He works. God the Son. He comes into the world, takes our humanity. He becomes the Redeemer. And the Holy Spirit is the executor of the Trinity, who applies redemption according to the will of the Godhead. And so here's the first person of the Godhead, God the Father. And the point is, he is Father only to those who are spiritually born of him. We know that for decades, even for a few hundred years now, there was that liberal teaching of the fatherhood of God. And men were telling their congregations and telling people at large that God is the Father of everybody. And then it comes right down to this, that because he's the Father of everybody, then, well, there is no hell anyhow. And if there were, God would never send anybody to hell because he's everybody's Father. Let me tell you, friend, in the spiritual sense, God is not everybody's Father. He's the Father only of those who are born of Him. And you have those great words in John 1, 12 and 13. As many as received Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave He power or authority or the right to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name. But then it continues, the sentence goes on into verse 13, where it says, which were born. You see, my friend, there's birth, and birth is the beginning of life. Which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so, we find in the Scriptures, therefore, that there is this birth, this new birth. We have John chapter 3 and verse number 3, that passage where that verse lies is such a well-known passage. And how vital it is, because it says in verse 3 of John 3, except a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. And then verse number 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he shall not enter into the kingdom of God. And again, there's a matter of birth there. Birth is essential. It's spiritual birth. It's regeneration. It's God opening up the eyes. Because until the new birth comes, no man is able to see the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean seeing it in the sense of one day, as verse 5 says, actually entering into it. In the final analysis, the word see in verse 3 of John 3 indicates understanding. And until there is the new birth, there's no understanding. You take the Thessalonians, and Paul's telling them, you're now in God the Father. And he's telling them, you've been born of God. As John 1:13 says, born not of blood, nor the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Oh, a marvelous thing they're hearing. You're in God the Father, you Thessalonians. Beforehand, you didn't understand it. You couldn't see it. In fact, you had no knowledge of this new birth. You're living in paganism and darkness. And let me tell you, my friend, leaving aside culture and circumstances, man, no matter where he is living in darkness. And this lack of understanding, he's blind, he cannot see. In fact, the Bible tells us he's dead in his sins. That's why he needs to be born again. That's why you need the new birth. And you rejoice today, Christian, as the Lord greets you, that there was the time when you were born of God. You may not have understood it. In fact, I'm sure you didn't. I remember the night I was saved. Out in Portland Owen, a gospel mission in First Portland Owen Presbyterian Church, sitting there in that church beside my brother. And the both of us were saved on the one night. And the Spirit of God got a hold of my heart. And I've been cradled in the gospel, brought up in truth. But I wasn't born again until that night. What a night. The new birth. Going home to tell our parents. We stayed behind tonight. Common expression, isn't it? I have no idea who the man was who led us to the Lord. But all I wanted that night was to be saved. To be in God the Father. I didn't know at then that that was even in the Bible, really. But here it is, Christian, born of God, of His own will, James says, begat He us through the word of truth. And so we have this union because it's a matter of birth. But you see, it is through Jesus Christ that this union comes about, because the text runs this way, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words point, therefore, not only to the Father in the sense of this birth, but they point to Jesus Christ. And this is essential, this is paramount, this emphasis that those who are saved, those who are truly in the church of God, and I'm not talking about the Free Presbyterian denomination or any other denomination when I say this, I'm talking about every person on the face of the earth who is regenerated by the Holy Ghost. That person is in God the Father through the new birth and in Christ, because Christ is the mediator by whom we are brought into union with the Father. Never forget that, Christian. God will not save anybody, could not save anybody, until there is a foundation laid upon which he does save. And that foundation is the foundation of perfect righteousness, of a full obedience to the law, a satisfaction of divine justice. And therefore, on that ground, God is satisfied eternally. This is wonderful. This is glorious. Our union, our position, that's in view in these words, in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, is not only because we are born of God in the miracle of the new birth, but because we are brought into this position through the mediation of the Son, through the full work of our Redeemer, through the blessed and glorious redemption that he has accomplished on behalf of the ungodly. And it's through Christ that we come to know the Father, that we're born of the Father and born into this family of God, because Jesus Christ has satisfied divine justice. Christian, does it not thrill your heart to hear from God today that you, as a child of his, are in him, spiritually joined to him through Jesus Christ? Remember those great words of the Savior on the night before his death, the great prayer in John 17, where he said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Life eternal is known, enjoyed, experienced, possessed, not only in relation to the Father's possession and his work, but because of the mediation of the Son. That's why the Lord puts on the words, the only true God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the mediator. And therefore, child of God, get it today. Union with God is in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:19 before I move on here quickly to another point. That great verse, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Here's what it says. Here are the words I want you to think about. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now think about that statement. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. What it means is God is in Christ in the sense that Christ is the one sent forth by the Godhead into this world. And he is God himself. It means that too. God was in Christ. Christ is God, so God is there. So that's quite easy to understand. And then you got the word reconciling. And that word really signifies atonement. It signifies a matter of satisfaction made unto God for sin, as I've been saying. The ground, the basis must be there. And therefore God was in Christ at the time of the Lord's appearance in this world. He is God, and the Father is with him, the Spirit is with him. And when he went to the cross, the same was true. The Godhead were at the cross, because he offered himself by the Holy Spirit, and he was appeasing the wrath of the Father that fell upon him. And therefore God was in Christ, reconciling, it says, the world unto himself. And the world here simply signifies the class of beings who needed reconciliation, human beings. That's simply what the word world means, because it doesn't refer here to the world in the sense of every man without exception, because not every man without exception is reconciled to God. Isn't that right? Because hordes of men go to hell. The focus here is on members of the human race whom the Father gave to the Son. And now he redeems them, he reconciles them to the Father. And the proof that he did that is in the next words, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath put it unto us, the ministry of reconciliation. Those whom the Son reconciled to the Father, their sins are not imputed to them afterwards. In other words, when we're born of God, we're into the family of God, all our sins are gone. And they will not be charged to us. But they've been washed away in the precious blood of the Lamb. So there is a position here. There's also, may I say quickly, a preservation. Think about these same words, the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And see in those words the thought and the true meaning that they have. That is, here is preservation. In God the Father, in the Son. I tell you, that's a wonderful preservation. Remember, these people are still in their conflict. If you look down to verse number 6 of this first chapter, it says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." The night, the time you were saved, were there hordes of people around your house or around the meeting house where you were brought to the Lord, wherever it was, beating on the doors, about to arrest you? No, that never happened, I don't think, to anybody in this congregation, I venture to say. But when these Thessalonians were saved, remember that the mob arose at the instigation of the unbelieving Jews. Acts 17 tells you. And there was a riot. And in the midst of that riot, these people were converted. And afterwards as well, the opposition continued and the pressure was there, but God saved more. And therefore they received the word in much affliction. And the word affliction in that verse number 6 is the word that is translated tribulation. Tribulation. Oh, how you find that word in many places in the New Testament. It's the very same word as is found in Matthew 24. The tribulation is there. And the Lord said in John 15, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." Tribulation has always been the lot of God's people. Do not think that the church has come through time and through the centuries without tribulation. It has always been there. Always has been their experience. And these people were in their tribulation under pressure. What was the pressure all about? To turn back from Christ. To abandon the gospel. Maybe you felt that pressure. People putting pressure on. Why are you a Christian? Why do you not believe the way we do? And let me tell you, folks, the pressure is mounting. And it's going to get worse. You're going to have to stand for your faith and for Christ in days ahead. All Christians, I don't care where they're from or what their church affiliation might be, the day is coming when all Christians will come under terrible pressure. And already in our nation, that pressure is there. Not the nation of the UK in general, but here in this province in particular. The pressure is mounting. Pressure on Christian parents in the schooling of their children. Our little ones in schools nowadays, and this has actually happened in our area, they're under this awful pressure of transgenderism. When a child comes into the school and says, "I am now, maybe it's a boy, I am now a girl." And a girl comes in and says, "I am now a boy." And we've been told we have to accept this. That's just one example of pressure. That horrifies our hearts. Christian parents, grandparents, thinking about our little ones facing that kind of rejection of God. That's the pressure that we're under today for one thing and much, much more. And so, what we need to say is, well, we are preserved in the midst of this pressure. And you will find here that when it says they're in God the Father and in God the Son, this is where we see the Holy Spirit. How do they get into the Father? How do they get into the Son in this blessed union? It's by the work of the Holy Ghost. The miracle of the new birth. Let me just show you one verse. There are umpteen verses that we could go to see union with God and with Christ and His people. But look at this one, please. 1 Corinthians 12 and the verse number 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. It says, "For as the body is one," let's read this carefully, "and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." And the first part of that verse is talking about the human body. The body is one. You only have one body. Well, that's a fact. And yet you have many members. You've arms and legs, and you've got a head, and you've got ears, and so on, a tongue, all the members. That's what Paul is talking about. He's using the human body as an analogy of the spiritual body, that is the church, the company of the redeemed. So he says that the body is one, have many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body. So while there are many members, all comes back and converges in this fact that there's just one body nonetheless. Then he says, so also is Christ. That means, so also is Christ's body, the company of the redeemed. And then verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. I haven't time to explain that verse fully, but it's got nothing to do with water baptism. Let me say it once. It's not water baptism, just as much as John 3:5 is not water baptism, except you're born of water and of the Spirit. And so it's not water baptism here. I haven't time to stay with that. Just believe me, it's not water baptism. But here's the point. It's by one Spirit that we are put into union with Christ. It's the miracle of the new birth. And you see, afterwards, when that miracle takes place, the Holy Spirit dwells in every Christian. And therefore, the union that He forms through the miracle of the new birth, whereby we're put into God and into the Father. And this is a real union. This is a spiritual union, but it's real. I know it's invisible. I know you can't touch it. But it's real, Christian. You are in union with God and with Christ through the miraculous work of the Holy Ghost. And the point is that when He performs that birth, brings about that union, preservation as well as position are immediately in place. Because whom the Lord unites with Himself through the work of the Spirit, He forms a bond with that person that cannot be broken and will not be broken. No matter what the powers of hell may do, the Holy Spirit dwells in every Christian. And in 1 John 4:13 we have a wonderful statement to that effect. It says this: hereby know we that we dwell in Him. Now that's wonderful. Dwelling in the Lord, in union with the Lord. Hereby know that we, 1 John 4:13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of the Spirit. Now, Christian, the real believer, you know the work of the Spirit in your life. What changed you? What caused you to abandon sin? And are continually abandoning sin? What caused you to begin to have an interest in this book? What caused you to love the Lord? What caused you to want to have fellowship with other Christians? What caused you to see that the world's in darkness? That it's on the wrong road? What caused you to see all that? And continue to have you see all this? The Holy Ghost. Now there's the proof that you have the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost demonstrates His indwelling of our hearts by these evidences of love for the Lord, love for the book, love for God's people, a desire to see souls saved. Oh, this yearning after a lost world, to see men gathered in. All of that and much, much more is the evidence of the Spirit of God. And therefore, you take from that, you draw from that. I'm preserved. I'm preserved in Christ Jesus and in God the Father. Now what the Lord taught in John 10 as He dealt with the role of the shepherd and the sheep. And He says there in John 10, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. He goes on to say, the Father also, we're in union with Him, we're in His hand, and no one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. It's the same idea, in the Father and in the Son. And then in closing, I'll just mention this. We look at the church's position and preservation, but there's also the church's position here. Provision. The church's provision. It's the final words of the verse. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When they would have read those words or heard them being read, just imagine it. Just imagine the time when this letter was read for the first time, on the first occasion. And undoubtedly there was a pastor or maybe plurality of ministers in that church in Thessalonica. But whatever the case, there's a man up there, just imagine the scene, and he has received this letter. It's inspired by the Holy Ghost. It's in the hands of, written by the hands of Paul. It arrives in Thessalonica, and he stands up, the minister stands up to read this letter. This is the word of God. He might have said to the congregation, this is sent to you by the Lord Jesus. And listen to these words. He maybe said this. Unto the church in the Thessalonians, which are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the church's provision. The Lord provides for those whom he has in this position and whom he preserves. He provides for them continually grace and peace. What a great thing. Because around them there wasn't much peace. And there was no grace either. And they hear from heaven, grace and peace. Provided for them and given to them. We could talk all day about grace and peace. You find these words in many of the greetings to the churches. But they signify so much. Grace, of course, is one of God's attributes. But in this situation, where a church hears these words, grace to you and peace. Grace is mentioned here as that quality that indicates God's favor toward his people. He's saying to these people, I love you. I accept you. My grace is toward you. I will never cast you away. Because my Son has met all my demands. He has finished the work, and therefore there's grace. Understand that, Christian, the only basis upon which you will receive grace, first of all to be saved or to live for God, is the finished work of Christ. And so when God the Father says to us, as he does, grace unto you, grace unto you, grace unto you, he's saying, my Son has met all my demands. And therefore, without reservation, I will give you grace, and I'll give you more grace. Grace upon grace. And then peace. Peace. What is that? The assurance of peace with God. Grace is the fountain, and peace is the stream which issues from that fountain. I quote the words there of Hendrickson, one of the great commentators on Scripture. Grace is the fountain, and peace is the stream which issues from that fountain. Think of what Jesus Christ said on the night before he died. With this I close, John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. What a way to end a greeting. Grace, peace. It's all summed up there. Our whole salvation. It's all summed up. And how we can live for the Lord. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord and unite our hearts together as we come to a close. And remember the time around the table today. And may we know the Lord's presence there. Father in heaven, use thy word. We pray that thou wilt bless it to us and write it on our hearts and give us understanding of it. And meet with us, O Lord, we pray, at all our gatherings of this day, even around the table now. And, O Lord, be with us, we pray. Lead us on with God. May that grace and peace be our constant portion. May the Lord be with us and bless us and do us good. We pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen.